Blog Talk Radio.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States in an interview in 2008.
Do you think in your lifetime you might see a pro-choice Republican nominee for president?
I don't know. That's an interesting question. No telling what you'll see in my lifetime when it comes to American politics.
Do you think it's important,
sides,
though, to have a pro-life president on the Republican ticket?
I think it's important for people to understand that a culture of life is in our national interest. And that, you know, it is also important to understand that the politics of abortion isn't going to change until people's hearts change and fully understand the meaning of life and what it means for a society to value life in all forms. Whether it be the life of the unborn or the life of the elderly, whether it be the life of the, you know, less fortunate among us or the life of the rich guy. I mean, it's a moral touchstone, I think, that it will speak to a healthy society in the long run. And I don't know what's going to happen in American politics. I really don't. I do know that in order for a president to be effective, he better bring a set of principles from which he will not deviate, and articulate them as clearly as he can, and then not worry about, you know, immediate popularity, because popularity comes and goes, but what doesn't change are solid principles. And I'm going to remind his Holy Father how important his voice is. And I'm going to remind his Holy Father how important his voice is in making it easier for politicians like me to be able to kind of stand and defend our positions that are, I think, you know, very important positions to take.
Mr. President, final question.
Yes, sir.
You said famously, when you looked into Vladimir Putin's eyes, you saw his soul.
Yeah.
When you look into Benedict XVI's eyes, what do you see?
God.
When you look into Benedict XVI's eyes, what do you see?
God.
Good way to end the interview.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, sir. My pleasure.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Good evening, and welcome to the broadcast on Sunday, the 23rd of December, 2012. My name is Walt Stickle, and tonight's broadcast is on Pope Benedict XVI celebrates the 200th anniversary in America. My guest tonight is Tom Fress of Inquisition Update at First Amendment Radio. Tom is currently reading on his broadcast, The Papacy and the Civil Power by R.W. Thompson. I think it is fitting time to read the first paragraph of R.W. Thompson's preface in his book, Now understand, this was written in 1876, that is 126 years ago, but his words are more fitting even in 2012. R.W. Thompson's quote, "It has seemed to me for a long time that it was the duty of the people of the United States to make themselves familiar with the history of the papacy, its relationships to the civil power, and its attempted encroachments upon the rights of existing governments. This conviction caused me to enter upon the investigation which have resulted in the preparation of the value mainly for self-edification. And if the conclusions I have reached are not satisfactory to others, I shall be content if they are stimulated to make like investigators for themselves." With that said, the goal of this broadcast is to stimulate and motivate listeners to do their own research and to investigate the lost history. I am continually challenged. Walt, you spend too much time on Roman history. Why? Simply, no one else is talking about it. Why? This history has just been swept out of the minds of the world and replaced with TV, movies, amusement parks, and the nightly news leads us down a rabbit trail that doesn't exist. It is easy to take in new information, but the hard part is to replace the misinformation and erase the old and act on the new. There are hundreds of books on Roman history. Rome is a major player in world history. Why has our history been swept out of our culture? Here's a quote out of Tupper Saucy's book, Rulers of Evil, researched by the National Association of Scholars. In 1914, nearly all these institutions had required courses in English composition. By 1964, the figure was 86%. In 1996, 36%. In 1914, 82% of the best colleges and universities had traditional mathematics requirements. More than 70% of the institutions required at least one course in the natural sciences. That figure fell to 34% in 1996. Literature courses were required at 75% of the institutions in 1914 and at 50% in 1939 and 1964. Today, none of the best institutions has a literature requirement. Most colleges today are turning out graduates who have studied little or no history. In 1914, 90% of America's elite colleges required history. In 1939 and 1964, more than 50% did. By 1996, only one of the 50 best schools offered required history course. Now, they are not rewriting history. They're just leaving segments out of the history and leaving it out of the educational system. The books they are leaving out are essential books in understanding the politics and religion and how it affects world history. These books have just disappeared, and you might say they are politically incorrect. Now, in introducing the subject matter for tonight's broadcast, let's have a little review of last week's broadcast. We talked about the definition of popery, the doctrines, practices, and ceremonies of Roman Catholicism. Let's review the definition of Protestant, one who is against the doctrines, practices, and ceremonies of Roman Catholicism. In 1776, 99% of the population were Protestants, and less than 1% were Catholic. Now, let's say it using the definition of Protestant. In 1776, 99% of the population were Protestants and against popery and wanted no king to rule over them. Now, let me see if I read this right. In 1776, the 1% of the Catholics couldn't hold public office and couldn't practice popery in public. 99% of the nation at its founding were against popery and wanted no king to rule over them. Now, in April of 2008, this nation invites the Pope to the White House. What happened to the 99% Protestants of 1776 who were against popery? Tell me, Tom, why was the Pope invited to the White House of a country that was founded by 99% Protestants in 1776 with less than 1% Catholic?
Well, Walt, that's a complicated answer. A complicated answer to a very simple question. Inherent in just about everything that occurred, particularly on the opening day of Pope Benedict the 16th's visit, was hidden in plain sight a proclamation that Pope Benedict the 16th, or rather the papacy, since he represents the papacy, was the victor in the Revolutionary War, despite the extreme minority of Roman Catholics in the colonies at the time. Benedict XVI, for the first time in American history, the President of the United States actually went to the airport to meet Benedict XVI as he disembarked from his Air Italia airplane. Now, that's unprecedented. White House protocol dictates that the president meets heads of foreign heads of state at the front door of the White House. That's the etiquette. That is the standard. They are the visitor. The Pope was the visitor. And instead, the president, George W. Bush, broke with White House protocol and literally went out to Edwards Air Force, what's the name of the airport? It escapes me at the moment. It went to the airport to meet Pope Benedict XVI. And not only that, but as he approached the airplane to greet Pope Benedict XVI as he disembarked, purposely sidestepped the red carpet that had been rolled out for his grand entrance to the country, and did not, neither he nor anyone of his family, Laura Bush or his daughter, or anyone else for that matter, stepped on that red carpet until Pope Benedict XVI came down the steps of the airplane and stepped on that carpet. These courtesies, when viewed by the American people, had no significance. But if we look at them from their true historic and the inherent messages that are built within them, indicate that Pope Benedict XVI got extraordinary treatment and hailed as though he were a king. It was another violation of U.S. military protocol, in that at the bottom of the steps there was a U.S. Marine stationed there. Now that in itself isn't significant, except for the fact that that Marine was bearing not the United States flag, but the papal flag. That too is a violation of military protocol. That would have gotten, under any other normal circumstances, would have gotten that Marine dressed down and, if nothing else, discharged. That's treason. And most people don't realize the significance of what took place right before their very eyes. Later, there was a celebration. As a matter of fact, I believe on the first day, the Pope went to the U.S. nunciature, which is really an enclave of the papacy. It is an embassy of the Roman Catholic Church. And the next day, they had a ceremony on the White House lawn. I may be mistaken, it may have been even that day. It's been a while now, since 2008. But they serenaded the Pope with the fife and drum corps. Now, most people didn't see the significance of that, but the fife and drum corps has specific reference to the Revolutionary War. Why would they use a fife and drum corps? Why not a big brass band? They use the fife and drum corps. What significance is that? The Revolutionary War. And we find out through further research, the significance of the Revolutionary War, and I know you know as much about this as I have because you've researched it yourself. And we'll get into the Carroll family in a little bit, but it was the Roman Catholic leader of the Maryland colony, Charles Carroll, who is accredited by the Roman Catholic Church as having almost single-handedly financed the Revolutionary War. And most people, this is taught to Roman Catholics. Anybody can research this information on Catholic websites. They laud the Carroll family as having had a great hand, a dominating hand in the formation of our government. And even the land where our Capitol building sits, our national Capitol building, was donated by the Carroll family. Now, why does a 1% representation of Roman Catholics in this country have such a significant role in the Revolution? And what was the purpose of the Roman Catholic Carroll family financing the Revolution? What did Roman Catholics have to gain by the Revolutionary War? The fact is, Roman Catholicism was made illegal in England. So many attempts of the Roman Catholic Church by so many various means to overthrow the Protestant government of England. And they simply got fed up, just as a matter of national preservation. They sequestered Roman Catholicism. The Mass was illegal. The practice of Roman Catholic religious worship was illegal in England, and they kicked the Jesuits out of their country because of their constant attempts to overthrow the British crown and to put a Catholic on the throne and to take control of the British government, and to adopt for the law of the land Roman Catholic canon law. And most people are well familiar with the Pilgrims, Protestants mostly, almost entirely Protestants, came to this country seeking liberty from the papal oppressions of papal Europe and the Inquisitions and religious persecution. They risked their lives to come to this country, which they regarded as a refuge from papal tyranny. Likewise, Roman Catholics from England, who were no longer allowed to practice their religion because of the repeated attempts of trying to overthrow the British crown, they too came to the United States seeking religious liberty so that they could practice Roman Catholicism. And this is where the Maryland colony comes from. It was the only Roman Catholic colony in the 13 colonies, and it championed religious liberty. They did not want to transplant the religious persecutions of England in this country. At all costs, they wanted to preserve the right to practice the Roman Catholic religion. And so it was imperative that the Revolutionary War, the secession of the colonies from the Protestant control of Great Britain, be successful so that Catholicism could practice and prosper into the gigantic controlling power that it is today in the country. Now, that's not taught in our history books, but the information is available, and it's taught to Roman Catholics. They understand that though they were the minority, the extreme minority in the United States at the time of the colonial, the Revolutionary War, that they would eventually grow and prosper and eventually take over this country and make the Pope the king of this country. Go ahead, Walt.
Well, I'd like to, I'm going to read Cardinal George's speech that he did introducing the Pope. And when I read it, and if you, I want you to make a comment and tell me to stop, and you can make a comment.
Okay.
This was in Washington. This is that the text of Cardinal George's remarks, the National Shrine of Immaculate Conception, meeting with the bishops of the United States. Here's the text of the remarks by Chicago Cardinal Francis E. George, president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, to Pope Benedict XVI on behalf of the bishops at their meeting at the Basilica of the National Shrine of Immaculate Conception, April 16th. Welcome, Holy Father, to the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary Immaculate is the patroness of our country.
Stop. First of all, he referenced the papacy as Holy Father. That is blasphemy. Only one time in the scriptures is that word ever used, Holy Father, and it is used to describe the Heavenly Father. And that title belongs to no man. Second of all, where is it written in the Constitution or anywhere else in the founding documents of this country that Mother Mary is the patroness of this country? Nowhere.
Right.
But that is the belief of the Roman Catholic Church in this country. The American Roman Catholic Church has dedicated not only this land to the quote-unquote Holy Father, but to the woman, to the entity they call Mary. And they've made her the patroness of the United States of America. And if you understand the meaning behind that, you have to understand that they've had intentions all along, of making this country Catholic. Now, go ahead.
Mary Immaculate is the patroness of our country. And with all our hearts, we thank you for visiting us and for addressing us in her house, Our conference includes 193 ordinaries, two coadjutors, bishops, 71 auxiliary bishops, and 168 bishops retired from pastoral governance, but not from ministry. There are in the United States 125 dioceses, and patriarchs.
Dioceses and archdioceses, and with that you can stop. What he is just describing is governmental jurisdictions set up to govern this country under Roman Catholic canon law. Now, all of us understand that the nation is made up of states. Okay, that is a governmental jurisdiction. We also understand that the states are broken up into counties. Those, too, are governmental jurisdictions, each of which has its own courthouse, county courthouse. And then we have townships, and then we have municipalities. They're all governing agencies, government jurisdictions. The papacy long ago realized that in order to keep the civil government into subjection to the quote-unquote Holy Father and to make Roman Catholicism the religion of the nation and to make the nation conform to Roman Catholic canon law, they had to have their own governmental structures, their own jurisdictions of government. And the maps of the United States don't show these, but the Roman Catholic Church shows on their maps these archdioceses and dioceses and bishoprics, and it literally forms what we would call, if we knew what it was, and I do know what it is a shadow government. And that shadow government is the Roman Catholic hierarchical priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals simply have their own governmental jurisdictions that oversee the civil power and make it conform to Roman Catholic dogma. And so he even used the words, and I can't quote it, but you even mentioned in the writing there that they're governmental, the bishops are government. They govern the church. And if you understand the historical teaching, the canonical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the best government, the papal form of government, is a union of church and state. But they're not equal partners in government. The church is supreme overall. It represents the spiritual. And Roman Catholic canon law demands that the civil governments of the world be subservient to the spiritual, called the Holy See. And that's where you see in medieval history, which has literally been forgotten in our country today, this is where you see the medieval history of the popes crowning the kings of the nations and the church having so much influence and power over the civil hierarchy of the nation. And they're simply, when they broke the United States down into archbishoprics and bishoprics, they installed in this country the same shadow government that exists in every other country where Roman Catholics reside. And they are all instructed on pain of excommunication to use their offices, to use their jurisdictions to oversee the civil government and to make it conform little by little to Roman Catholic canon law and, in effect, eventually to take over the nation. I'm back to you.
Because of the bonds of ecclesial communion, you are not a foreign visitor, but a father and friend in Christ.
Correction. He is a hostile foreign sovereign. The Pope of Rome is a king and a priest. He holds what he claims to be the office of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is a King of Kings, and history has demonstrated that he acts like the King of Kings. Go ahead.
You therefore not only know who we are, but are aware of the context of our service as bishops of the Catholic Church in the United States today. We find great encouragement in meeting you here, finding in you the vicar of Christ, successor of Peter, and the visible head of our college. And
stop. They called him the vicar of Christ. And on a previous broadcast, I identified that title as the official title of the papacy. It means vicar is the noun form of the adjective vicarious. The word vicarious, if you look it up in the dictionary, simply means the replacement of. So the title vicar of Christ really means the replacement of Christ on earth. That is blasphemy, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who replaced Christ. And if you want to use the term vicar to describe him, he is the only entity in the universe that is worthy of that title, the Holy Spirit. The papacy, calling itself the replacement of Christ on earth, is literally committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but you have to understand that when you go to the dictionary, everybody's heard the term Antichrist, especially in this apocalyptic age. Everybody's familiar with the term Antichrist. If you look up the prefix anti in any dictionary, you'll see the definition replacement of. The Pope's title literally is Antichrist. Vicar of Christ is the same as saying Antichrist. Antichrist is the same as saying vicar of Christ. And it's hidden in plain sight. The world seems to be so perplexed and so confused about who this Antichrist is when the Pope wears the title on his forehead. Go ahead, Walt.
Successor of Peter. And the visible head of our college, and the visible focus of Catholic communion. We are sure the priests and deacons, consecrated men and women, and the Christian faithful of this country will also take courage from your visit. It takes courage at any time and in any place to profess one's faith in Christ from within his body, the Church. Before the constitutional order that permitted freedom of religion was established here, it was forbidden in the British Empire to celebrate the Mass publicly. The founding of our nation was therefore welcomed by our first bishop, John Carroll. Even as he recognized the popular acceptance of Catholicism did not automatically follow from legal recognition. Bishops have served the Church in the United States for over 200 years, and the context of their ministry and of Catholic life here was often one of suspicion. Our faith was not pure. Our Church was unbiblical. Our alliances uncertain. In our own day, the consequence of this dreadful sin of sexual abuse of minors by some priests and of its being sometimes very badly handled by bishops makes both the personal faith of some Catholics and the public life of the Church herself more problematic. Your recent encyclical letter on the hope clarified the object of our hope in God and spoke as well of the smaller hopes that mark our lives as individuals and as people. You pointed out the people's hope is betrayed of its object, is a purely secular utopia scheme. We have our own utopia scheme here, Holy Father, different from the history of fascism and communism you traced in your letter. We hope that you will speak to us about constructing here a hope-filled people and show us how to give our people, and especially our beloved priests, hope in the present moment. Holy Father, it is not only Catholics who need to hear of hope. Our country is in the midst of a great debate, not only about whom we will elect as political leaders, but also about our place in the world. The 2001 terrorist attack on our country, done in the name of God, has led many to conclude that the organized and doctrinal religion is inevitable a source of social violence. American attempts to contain and prevent any further attacks have brought limitations on personal liberty that are new to our history.
Stop. First of all, the Roman Catholic Church, in that letter that you're reading, has acknowledged that they have a destiny for the United States of America. I can't recall now exactly what word it was they used, but they have a divine purpose for this country, a purpose that serves the papacy. And 9/11 was as much to serve that purpose as anything else. And that was to destroy the constitutional liberties that we enjoy in the Bill of Rights, and to replace those rights with tyranny, to replace those rights with Roman Catholic canon law. And the papacy is not going to admit this. Only history can be relied on to be an accurate gauge of what the papacy's true aim is and what the American Roman Catholic Church's true aim is for this country. And we're seeing it unfolding right before our very eyes, but few recognize, number one, what it is, and number two, who's behind it. And what we're seeing in this country is literally the fulfillment of what was hoped for during the colonial days when John Carroll became the first Archbishop of the United States of America and the first archbishopric, the first installment of that shadow government was instituted 200 years ago. The very reason that Pope Benedict XVI came to this country in April of 2008 to celebrate the 200th anniversary of that first archbishopric under Jesuit priest John Carroll. And I think the American people ought to know the hidden significance of all the events that took place on the day that we're reading about when the Pope visited here in 2008. His church and the President of the United States literally hailed him the chief of this country, the King of the United States of America. And they sang hymns to him. They called him Holy Father, and they fired him a 21-gun salute. Now, that is just as significant as the use of the fife and drum corps to serenade him. A 21-gun salute is given to military victors. They treated Pope Benedict XVI exactly what they believe him to be, the military victor of the Revolutionary War. And what we're seeing now, this bishop, this cardinal is reading the significance of 9/11 and how it plays into the ultimate goal of turning the United States into a Roman Catholic superstate. Back to you, Walt.
Okay, we speak as much or more now about security as we do about liberty. Many Americans do not understand why we are regarded with such suspicion by so many others around the world. And the anger of the moment makes public discussion of central problems frequently intemperate. The church here rejoices in her cultural diversity, but is troubled by ideological differences that weaken not only our witness to the world, Holy Father, but the life of faith itself. How to include and love all the faithful while being clear about the demands of discipleship, especially when those demands seem restricted of sexual freedom, is a constant pastoral challenge to the bishops and other pastors.
I didn't mean to interrupt in a way to interject something in the middle of one of the most important portions of that speech, and that was when they made reference to the pedophile priest pandemic in this country. There is a reason why the Roman Catholic priesthood are sodomites. And I'll just rely upon your readers and your listeners to read the first chapter of Romans chapter 1 to discover for themselves out of God's holy word why the Roman Catholic priesthood has an inherent historical and perpetual problem with sodomy. Anyone who's familiar with the papacy and the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church knows that it has been a constant scourge ever since the founding of the Roman Catholic Church. What we're seeing in the United States and the world today is just a continuance of a problem that has existed for as long as the Roman Catholic Church has been in existence. Sodomy has characterized the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church forever. And that sodomy has turned into pedophilia simply as a means of selecting sodomite targets or sexual targets that they can intimidate. Every Roman Catholic child looks up to a Roman Catholic priest as Christ, and they obey their priests. And when they are accosted and assaulted sexually by a Roman Catholic priest, it traumatizes them. And after the priest gets his sexual gratification, if there's any sign that the child is offended or would in any way reveal that secret, the priest can literally threaten the excommunication of his family, of his mother, or of his father, or siblings. And the pedophile priest pedophilia problem is simply an outgrowth of sodomy, which has always plagued them. And they choose targets that they can intimidate. If they were to choose someone of a mature age, that person could sue the Roman Catholic Church and threaten her bank account. And that the Roman Catholic Church protects against. The Roman Catholic Church loves her money more than anything else. And to protect the Roman Catholic Church assets, these priests who are looking to satisfy the natural lust or the unnatural lust for same sex, as described in Romans chapter 1, simply choose children. And it's not unique to this country. Ireland has literally kicked out the papal nuncio, or the papal nuncio just voluntarily left Ireland because the government of Ireland is sick and fed up with the Roman Catholic pedophilia. And Germany raised a ruckus about it, and so did Italy, right in the very shadows of the walls of the Vatican, are going public with this scourge that seems to have taken over the Roman Catholic priesthood of late, when in fact it's been a steadfast, permanent scourge of the Roman Catholic priesthood. Back to you.
Well, I think this fits in here. It was this pope that in 1302 issued the well-known Unum Sanctum. Is that right, Tom?
Unum Sanctum.
Unum
Sanctum. Papal encyclical.
Which officially declared that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church outside of which no one can be saved, and says, "We therefore assert, define, and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation to believe that every human being is subject to the Pontiff of Rome." Comment.
Now you know precisely the motivation for sending those early Roman Catholic founders to Maryland, that it is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that there is no salvation for mankind outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Unum Sanctum, one of the most powerful writings a pope can write, it is blessed with the quality of what they call papal infallibility. It is written as though it were written from the throne of Peter, as they call it. And Roman Catholics are bound to believe it, and not even to reserve any mental reservation. against on pain of excommunication and eternal damnation. Now, you have to believe, you have to understand that if that is the true belief, and Roman Catholicism admits that it is the true belief of Roman Catholicism, you have to understand that the purpose for founding the Maryland colony was to eventually to bring that Roman Catholic salvation to this country. Every man, woman, and child, to bring it under the sole divine right jurisdiction of the Pope and to make them members of the Church. And that sounds outrageous to people who's never heard it before. But that's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a secret. It's the open, in-your-face teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And people are afraid to talk about it because they don't want to be labeled anti-Roman Catholic bigots. But this is the historical practice. I'm currently reading the book, The Papacy and the Civil Power. We're talking about the history of Protestant England and the controversies that arose constantly in England. The Roman Catholic Church trying to make the Pope the king of the land. And at one point, he was the Pope under King John. He was the king of England. He excommunicated King John, and he rose an interdict against King John and absolved the people of England from any oath of allegiance to John, and he simply proclaimed himself, the Pope proclaimed himself the King of England. And that's what is eventually in store for the United States. Rome never changes, and history repeats itself. That's a biblical maxim. History repeats itself, and we're seeing history repeated right here in the United States today. They hailed Pope Benedict XVI a king when he visited this country in 2008. With all the significance of every tiny event that took place during that visit, they hailed him the king of this country and the winner of the Revolutionary War. And George W. Bush, who acknowledged that when he looked into Pope Benedict XVI's eyes, what did he see? God. He didn't hesitate. He flatly told the United States, the American people, on EWTN, the Eternal Word Television Network, of the official channel of the Roman Catholic Church, that when he looked into Benedict XVI's eyes, he saw God. And that is his God. And that is the belief of the Roman Catholic Church, that he is the vicar of Christ, the replacement of Christ on earth. And George W. Bush did all he could to implement Roman Catholic canon law, one time even referring to the Constitution of the United States as just a GD piece of paper.
Right.
Well, Tom, when you understand all this stuff in context, you understand what really took place during the Pope's visit. Go ahead.
Well, Tom, we're down to the end here. I want to thank you for coming. And next week we are going to be talking about JFK's exposure of the unseen hand. And could you tell people where they could tune into your reading of R.W. Thompson's book?
Yes, tune in to Inquisition Update every day of the week, Monday through Friday at 10 a.m. Central on www.firstamendmentradio.com. That's Inquisition Update, 10 a.m., firstamendmentradio.com. Thanks, Walt.
Okay, well, we'll see you next week. I'm looking forward to the...
I got a poor start in life, heading downhill real fast. Can't see the future, ain't recalling the past. I'm at the crossroad of life, stuck on the tracks. I can't go forward and I ain't going back. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel, they say. You just got to live life day by day. Keep the faith, hold your head high, soar like an eagle and fly. I've been neglecting my family, I lost all my friends. Can't tell you where the day starts, don't know where it ends. I've burnt all my bridges and spent my last dime. I've got my life on hold for an indefinite time. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel, they say. You just got to live life day by day. Keep the faith, hold your head high, soar like an eagle and fly. Now I've decided to change this old life around. by picking one foot up and putting the other one down. I'm following Jesus, I'm making amends. I'm seeking forgiveness from family and friends, 'cause he's the light at the end of the tunnel, you see. Give it all to Jesus, he'll set you free.